Good to see you all tonight. Shane handed me this. A white Volkswagen, lights on, Iowa plate, IKM 603. Is that anybody's? Lights on? Okay, guess not. Hope somebody has a battery by the end of the night. Well, we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 4. We want to look at verses 8 through 20. Paul's fears concerning the Galatians is what I've entitled the message. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to assemble, study your word together, spend time in prayer. Thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. Pray for the Awana Youth Group Ministries ongoing. Pray that you bless the word as it goes forth. May it go forth in a way that's fruitful, and be with each one of the leaders. Thank you for each one that serves. We commit our study to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul planted some churches in the area of Galatia on his first missionary journey. And, of course, then along comes these false teachers who were wanting to corrupt grace. They were wanting to say, oh, we believe in Jesus. We just don't think it's all Jesus. We think Jesus is part of the equation as far as getting right with God, but then you also have to keep the law. So it's Jesus and the law instead of just Jesus alone. Well, you know what that merits? An entire epistle called the book of Galatians. That's really what we have. Galatians is a defense of the gospel of grace. And so just by way of review, our theme in Galatians is legalism versus grace. Really going to hit that hard tonight again. Have an introduction, his defense of his apostleship, now defense of his gospel, which is a gospel of grace. And we have noted chapter 1, one gospel, gospel of grace, it's from God alone. Chapter 2, the gospel of grace defended against any additives, it's not Jesus plus. Chapter 3, just by faith. How do you receive Jesus? Just by faith, just like Abraham, just by faith. Chapter 4, exalted position under grace. And we could add to that tonight, I guess. That's where he starts out in the chapter, the folly of any other position. Why would you want to go from this exalted position under grace to now try to put yourself back under law? The folly of that. Well, we have seen that we are sons of God by faith, and that makes us Abraham's spiritual children, heirs of the spiritual promises in the Abrahamic covenant, which have two primary aspects in terms of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy as the spiritual sons of Abraham by faith. Those two things would be justification by faith, which is Abraham's a great example of this, going back to Genesis 15, 6. What's the other thing that goes along with that? What happens? You receive Christ by faith and then the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we receive the Holy Spirit. The other major spiritual blessing that we receive as part of the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we saw last time, he compares being under law as being little children. They were in kind of the position of little children, which really didn't have any rights, kind of in the position of slaves who didn't have any rights. Yeah, they were heirs, but they weren't walking in the good of it under the law. Now in Christ, we are in the position of, we've been exalted as sons, full-grown sons of God, and heirs of God. And with that comes special privileges, freedoms, responsibility, related again to the Holy Spirit. Well, why would you want to leave that position and go back under the law? That's total folly. But that's what he's kind of dealing with the Galatians. And he has concerns about them. They're kind of getting wobbly, and he's concerned. Where are you really at? I think you're there, but why are you wobbling here when it comes to this idea of legalism? And so that's what he's dealing with. Let's get into it and have somebody read verses chapter 4. We're in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Vince? Yeah, 8 through 11, please.
But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you will decide again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain.
Okay, thank you, Vince. Well, he starts out here, but then indeed, when you did not know God, now notice the great contrast there. He had ended up on verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wow. An heir of God through Christ. We talked a little bit about what that means. What has God withheld from us as heirs? I mean, we're going to freely enjoy all things for all eternity, God has to offer. So, but then he says, here's where you came from, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, they had no relationship with God. That's where they started. We're talking Galatians. We're talking area where it would have been pagans. That's what their background is, pagans. They didn't know God at all when you did not know God. And you serve those things which are by nature not God's. What kind of things are those? We call those idols, right? They're not gods. They call them gods. Just think of the folly of that. This God, it doesn't move, it doesn't breathe, it doesn't do anything, but it's a God. How crazy is that? That's where they were. You served those things which are by nature not gods, these dumb idols. But, contrast, verse 9, but now after you have known God, qualifier, or rather are known by God, isn't that interesting how he kind of qualifies that mid-sentence? After you have known God, or rather are known by God. What do you think the distinction is between those two? Known God, or rather are known by God. Well, the qualifier here puts the emphasis on God. God's the great initiator. It's not like we somehow came to know God. No, really, God made the move towards you. We don't, of our own accord, seek after God. God's the seeker. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. No one of their own accord ever seeks after God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. So he's kind of qualifying that here. You know, God's a great initiator. You know God because of God, not because of you. Now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Wow. How is it? I mean, you came to know this reality of freedom and grace and salvation. Through Christ alone and faith in him. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Turn again here is in the present tense. It's not in the perfect tense, which would indicate completed action. It's in the present tense, like they're in the process, but he doesn't think they've gone all the way yet. And that's clear as you study the whole book through. But they're kind of in the process of turning. Present tense. And so he has a concern that in doing so, this is in effect exchanging one form of bondage for another. And it's interesting when he talks about this, turning again, desire again to be in bondage. You know, really all false religion either falls under one of two categories, I think. When you look at the religions of the world, in one category, you've got legalism, do's and don'ts, all the religions of the world. On the other category, you have grace. Grace. Grace is unique to authentic Christianity. No other grace religion in the world other than Christianity. It's a unique idea among all the religions of the world. Every other religion, yeah, you're doing this to somehow try to work your way towards God, try to get right with God. Christianity is like, no, it's not anything you're doing. It's all God's doing. It's all grace. And so he says, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Stoichion, this word elements, we saw it back in verse 3 as well. Here when he talks about, even so when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements. Same word there, same Greek word there. It means elementary things or basic principles. And legalism is that way. It's kind of like, you know, do's and don'ts, that idea. But they're weak, he says. They're feeble. They have no power. And beggarly means they're poor. They have nothing to offer. These weak and beggarly basic things of do's and don'ts where you don't even have to use your mind, really. You just do it. Ours is not the question why. Ours is to do or die, right? How is it you're turning to those things again, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Trying to keep all of these rules, and under the Mosaic Law, there were 613 laws. If you try to keep the Mosaic Law, what you had to do in thought, word, and deed all the time without exception, where does that lead you? Frustrated, bondage. You can't do it. You can't live up to God's law. That's the point. Warren Wiersbe, they were dropping out of the school of grace, enrolling in the kindergarten of law. They were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of the law and the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of law. And that kind of relates to what we were talking about last time. He's building on that idea. And then he kind of says what they're doing. Here's what they're doing. They're kind of into the, are you ready for this? Hebrew roots movement. So to speak, in terms of application. What are they doing? They're putting themselves under the Jewish calendar. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. Again, the flavor here is Jewish legalism, Judaizers. Present tense. You're in the process of doing this. Observing days, probably Sabbath days, the Sabbath, you know. Months, new moons, the Jews would, you know, have a beginning of a new month, they would, you know, have on their calendar and do certain things. Seasons, perhaps annual festivals and those kind of things, the Jewish feasts, and years, maybe, you know, you had a sabbatical year every 7 years, the year of Jubilee every, you know, 50 years. Those kinds of things. Seems that they were locked in, getting back locked into the Jewish calendar. Somehow this is what God wants us to do. And so he says pretty candidly that he has concerns about this. He says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Wow, that's a real concern. I'm concerned. In vain means for nothing. Has it all been for nothing? All the energy I put into you, all the work, was it for nothing? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what he's saying. He's concerned about it. He says, I'm afraid. You know, the way you're coming off like, you know what I think Paul is saying? If you're not grace converts, you're not real converts. And so where are you at on grace? I'm concerned about you. You're going wobbly on me, and it wasn't really all for naught. I thought you were true grace converts, but I have a concern. Maybe you're not there. He has a fear. He's not sure. And he doesn't think that they're totally into legalism. That's clear as we go on into chapter 5. He does not think they're completely there, but he has some concerns. He thinks they're saved, but he's concerned about the direction that they're going. Let's see, got a couple of quotes here. John Phillips, any wholehearted surrender to what the legalists wanted of them, circumcision. It really, circumcision indicated a wholesale sellout. They haven't gone that far, as we see in chapter 5. Sabbath keeping, conformity to dietary laws, and all the rest of it would, of course, constitute such a denial of Christianity as would prove that those who embraced that could not have been genuinely saved at all in the first place. I think that's his concern. Where are you guys really at on grace? When people who have known of grace turn and start to go down the road of legalism, it becomes questionable as to whether they have ever truly been saved. Indeed, true believers can struggle. Immaturity is often tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and they're not mature enough to, you know, they fall for it. However, complete apostasy, where one completely turns from grace and wholeheartedly embraces legalism, shows one was never saved in the first place. This is clearly developed in the book of Hebrews. I think this is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. They'd come very close, and yet, you know, today if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart, make sure you enter in. So true believers may flirt with legalism to some degree, Galatians, but they will not wholesale capitulate to it, Hebrews. Paul generally thinks that the Galatians are in the category of compromise, but not total capitulation. Therefore, this is an all-out effort to get them back on the grace track where they should be. I think that's the spirit of the book of Galatians. All right, any other thoughts? Yeah.
The interesting thing in Galatians, I mean, said those who get caught up in legalism.
Yeah.
Amen. You know, they're going backwards.
Yeah, amen, brother. It's just twisted. Yeah, but you're right. They think that way. Yep, you're right. That's for sure. You ask the legalists who are, you know, the, I don't know, Seventh-day Adventists, whoever, trying to live under a form of the law, in a sense, they think they're way ahead of us. You know, we are following the spirit of Antichrist and this freedom that we have under grace. Yep, and they get it backwards. Yeah, Bob?
One other difference between the religions of our do's and don'ts and the religion of faith is the religion of faith is the only religion that worships a living God.
Well, that's for sure. That's right.
The others are not living.
That's right. That's right. And even the living God has to be approached in the right way. I mean, the Jews, they have a zeal for God, the real God, but not according to knowledge, right? Romans 10. So there's one mediator. You have to come through Jesus. You have to do it God's way. So, but you're right. Yep, that's the difference between certainly all the idolatrous religions of the world and true Christianity. Yeah.
Yeah, if I may interrupt.
Yeah, sure.
You kind of alluded a minute ago. You know, sometimes it's easier to look at those religions that are outside of the Christian umbrella.
Right.
You know, when you think about Christianity, about this umbrella, we got to be really careful because under this big umbrella of Christianity, there's many sects and religions and groups that they will hold to false teaching and yet they want to be identified.
Yes.
So we want to be careful.
Yeah. Amen, brother. And that's probably more of a proper application of what we're looking at in Galatians because the Judaizers did believe in Jesus, in a sense. They just wanted to add the law to Jesus. So they corrupted grace through legalism. So, yeah, and that's what a lot of apostate Christianity does. You know, it's Jesus plus the sacraments. It's Jesus plus, you know, baptism that saves you. Whatever it might be, rituals. So, yeah. All right, yes, Marianne.
Would it be all right to say they knew him, they didn't trust him?
I don't know if I'd say that. They knew of him, they knew about him, they knew him in a sense of intellectual knowledge, but the New Testament really uses like when Christ says, "I never knew you." It's kind of the language of relations. You know, or even going back to Genesis, like how Adam knew his wife. I mean, it's intimate relations. You know, they don't have that intimate union with God. Yeah, they know of God, but to say they really know him, most certainly in the New Testament, the emphasis on that knowing is a saving faith knowing. So, all right. Yes, Michael.
It seems like the natural inclination of man is always to go back to their own ways when given freedom from God.
Amen.
When the Israelites were literally freed from Egypt and decided that they would be better off if they were still slaves.
Yeah, amen. That's a great, great application. How true that is. Yeah, crying about it. Yeah, we want to go back. Yeah, amen. That's a great application. Okay, let's have somebody read verses 12 through 16. Who wants to read that for us? 12 through 16? Yes, Mickey.
Brother, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that you become a physical infirmity. I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that I, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore became your enemy because I tell you the truth?
Okay, thank you, Mickey. All right, brethren, it turns right around. He says in verse 11, I'm afraid. Have I bestowed upon you labor in vain? Brethren. Isn't that kind of interesting? I really wondered where you're at. Brethren. There's love here. You know, there's kind of like some rebuke going on, and yet he's conveying to them love. he really does think they're saved, and yet he's kind of challenging them, you know, like, prove yourself, make sure you're really there. But, you know, at the end of the day, I think he does think that for the most part they're there. And so he says, though, here's the challenge. I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. I think the last part, you have not injured me at all, belongs to the following thought. It should really be part of verse 13. So let's just stop right there. I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, when he's saying become like me, I think he's saying do a completely away with all the trappings of the law. That's me. When Paul showed up, when he says, for I became like you, he's talking about where he is at in his Christian walk. When he showed up in Galatia, addressing these Galatians church, did he show up with the law? No. Showed up with a message of grace. And when he says, I became like you, what was their position? Did they have anything to do with the law when he showed up and met them? No, they didn't. So he's saying, in effect, he became like a Gentile, in effect, not under law at all. He didn't show up as a Jew who's got all these trappings of the law. Nope. To the Gentiles, he becomes a Gentile. To the Jews, as a Jew. You know, he becomes all men, all things to all men that he might by all means save some. He didn't show up with all the trappings of the law. And so that's his point here. When Paul came to the Galatians, he did not come with any legalism or legalistic system. They knew nothing of the law, and he came to them on that basis. He came preaching pure grace. What irony here. Paul had left legalism for grace. Having set the law aside, he came to the Galatians, who had nothing to do with the law, and preached to them grace. Now they are leaving grace for Paul's previously held legalism. How absurd is this? In effect, Paul is now urging them to be completely sold out to grace, just like he has come to be. That they completely set aside legalism as Paul was doing when he came to them. To be like Paul is to be completely free from the law and to now walk by faith in the freedom of a grace relationship with God. It's a liberating grace reality. And by the way, if you really understand what Paul is saying here, I think this shows us that he was not under the law at all. This destroys the Hebrew Roots movement. It says we want to somehow incorporate aspects of the law as far as, you know, what's for us today. And it's true as far as the moral, ethical realities of the law, showing, you know, the truth of God as far as his moral character. Yeah, but as far as a code that we're under, we're not there. And that's what he's saying here. I became like you. You weren't under the code of the law at all. As a code, they weren't under it. And so he says here, he continues, as I say, the next phrase here really belongs to what follows. You have not injured me at all. When he was present, they were so affirming. He's now reflecting back to how they initially received him. This is Acts 13 and 14. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, I wish he'd elaborated on this a little bit more. He says, you know, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, they knew what he was talking about, but we don't, right? For one thing, we kind of like to know, what was his physical infirmity? He had a physical problem that was going on. I don't know what it was. All kinds of suggestions. Malaria. Whatever. There's all kinds of guesses. You could throw out all kinds of things. One that is commonly thrown out here is some kind of an eye problem. Right? You go down to verse 15. If possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Is he just speaking metaphorically? Is to say, boy, this is how sincere you were in your love for me at that point? Or is he referring back to this physical? Whatever it was, he had some kind of physical infirmity that caused him to preach the gospel to you at the first. Because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. How did that happen? Why is it that because of this physical infirmity, now Paul finds himself preaching to the Galatian churches? I don't know. Did he have to stop there? Was he detained there? Was he rerouted there? could he not continue on because of it? And so I'll just preach here. I don't know. We don't know what the background here is. But what's interesting to me is because of this physical infirmity, Paul in effect had a divine appointment that resulted in him sharing the gospel to these Galatians. And it must have been something really serious, as we see in the verses that follow. But I want to stop there for just a moment. Think about this. God's mysterious ways. God used a physical ailment as a divine appointment for Paul to share the gospel with the Galatians. Isn't that interesting? He's an apostle. Isn't he all about healing? Well, yeah, sort of. I mean, it's one of the signs of an apostle doing sign wonders. But in this case, he had a physical infirmity that resulted in him preaching the gospel to them. A lot of mystery here. We don't know what it was, but the point is God used it. God used this ailment, this physical infirmity, whatever it was. And it was serious. It was repulsive. I mean, I think Paul it wasn't pleasant even to see him and to be around him, because he says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, whatever it was, you did not despise or reject." And they didn't think little of him because of it. And they might have. So it must have been something that was visibly, you could notice it about him. It wasn't pleasant. Did not despise or reject. The word reject literally means to spit out, to treat with contempt. They didn't do that. They didn't treat him that way. Instead, what did they do? "You receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Boy, that's reception, right? We love you. We are embracing you. We are welcoming you. We are affirming you. That's how they received him. And so he says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" A little bit of irony, a little bit of sarcasm here maybe on the part of Paul. What was the blessing you enjoyed? In other words, he's saying, why were you so appreciative of me? I mean, I was a sight for sore eyes. I mean, you could have well just said, "We don't want anything to do with that guy. It looks like a disaster." What was the blessing they enjoyed? What was it? I might ask you. What was the blessing they enjoyed? What was it that was attractive about Paul? It was the gospel. It was the truth of grace. That was powerful. And so he says, "I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Again, is this a hint that it was something to do with his eyes? You know, maybe they're just watering all the time. I don't know. Maybe they just, it was a serious case of pink eye. I don't know what it was. We don't even know if it was something with the eyes. But it's kind of interesting. At the end of this very letter, he talks about that he signs off with large letters, which is characteristic of how he signed off. I don't know. What was the problem? It's not conclusively stated. My hunch is that ever since Paul met Christ, he had eye problems. Recall at that time he was blinded for 3 days by the glory of Jesus. I wonder if from then on he didn't have eye problems, which God used to keep this master scholar humble. Everyone has pretty much agreed that Paul had eye problems because of his consistent use of a secretary who wrote down his letters that he dictated to them. See that over and over. However, that does not necessarily mean that is the physical ailment in view in this text. So I think he did have eye problems. I think that's kind of, but I don't know if that's what he's talking about here. It might have been something else. So we don't really know. But notice that loyalty here, how supportive they were in those days. But then he says, something's changed. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" What changed? What changed? What was the blessing? It was the gospel that you were so excited about in those days. But now, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What's changed here? The truth hasn't changed. Has your relationship with the truth changed? That's really what he is, in a very subtle, tactful, winsome way, saying to them. The truth in view is the gospel of grace. It is the truth he's been spelling out throughout the book, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The truth that both salvation and sanctification are by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. What is at issue is the gospel of grace, as preached by Paul, in contrast to the false gospel of legalism, as preached by the Judaizers. Only a grace gospel is the truth. McGee says, "I've always wanted to place on the pulpit facing the preacher the words, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' There's another verse I wanted to place on the audience side of the pulpit, but I never had the nerve to do it. It's the words of Paul. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, this is quite the statement here. Am I become your enemy? Because that's a good question, though, isn't it? It's like, why are you hating on me so much? Is it because I'm telling you the truth? Just think about that. If that's the case, you better realign yourself with the truth here. That's really what he's saying. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah.
You know, this is good for us in a sense to reevaluate our thinking when we get sick, you know, when we get hospitalized.
Yeah. You know, it's true.
Well, you know, God knows about this, and what am I going to do with this?
Amen, brother. This is a great verse for that. Absolutely. Very true. And other things. You know, Barb Herbranson passed away. And so we were going to go and just pick up a little food for them. And so they called. I said, well, I'll come in just a few minutes. So I was hoping it would be just a few minutes. But we live right by Hy-Vee, you know. It's right behind my house. This guy, I guess he didn't realize I was in a hurry. We asked for the ham, and so then he's just putzing around. Then somebody else comes, and he's helping them. Somebody else coming up. Hey, I was first in line. Don't you know I'm in a hurry? And I'm thinking about this. I'm studying this stuff. God is sovereign. Providence. God's timing. I don't know why he wants me to be late. Anyway, whatever our circumstances are, though, especially you think about sickness and things you go through, you get so frustrated with it, the problems that we go through. And life, boy, I tell you, go along life. You're going to start breaking down physically. It can get... But God's got a sovereign purpose. That's what he had here. Because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel. These people wouldn't even have the gospel except for Paul's infirmity, if I read this right. But yeah, good point, Vince. All right, anyone else? Yeah, Michelle. You know what? I have definitely seen that happen. And it's sad when it does happen. And yeah, I could give you many stories. I don't give too many of those stories because they're kind of close. But yep, it does happen. Where have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know? Yeah. Amen. It should. And praise the Lord, there are those that do. You know, the truth always does two things. It repels and it draws. Okay, it depends on what's happening in the heart of that person. Some it repels and some it draws. But yeah, there's been all kinds of situations. We had I'm going to do what I don't do, right? But we had a family come and their background was Roman Catholic. And they came for a while, but after a while, they just could not handle the message that I was preaching. Went back to the Roman Catholic Church. And so I wrote them a letter, just kind of spelling out my concerns, kind of like a Galatians-type letter. Of course, they never responded to it, but I just felt as a pastor, I should lay it out as far as my concerns. Many, many, many of those stories through the years. Many, many, many times that has happened.
Mm-hmm. And I haven't said anything to her because she, I don't know.
Yeah. Well,
I don't think she could.
You're right. You know the thing, and I don't know that I'd start with saying, hey, there's a problem with your church. If you can get into a Bible study where they can see the truth of grace, if you bring emotions into it and insult in that way, it just is not effective. I mean, they don't even give you an ear. I'm talking about people that have been in the church who were very much hearing the message and knew of the message here, which is kind of where the Galatians were. But yeah, on the outside, if we're trying to win people like that, you know, that's just to kind of get into a Bible study with them if possible, to where the Holy Spirit's working and we can have them come along to where they're seeing it from the truth of the scriptures for themselves. That is, you know, I never really go for the jugular, really, as far as if I'm dealing with like a Roman Catholic, I won't say, you know, the Pope is really an evil man. Why are we calling him Father? You know, those guys, I don't do that because it will just they won't hear anything else. No matter how much truth I have to share with them, they're just alienated. So, yeah, we got to be tactful, got to be winsome, got to be wise, all of those things. Yeah, Jim? Oh, that's for sure.
I was at a Catholic wedding a few years ago, and no offense to any Catholic, or any, but my skin was crawling during when they were reading and talking.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit was telling me, this isn't a place where you need to be.
Yeah.
So,
right.
Lies repel us when we have the Holy Spirit, and the truth draws us.
Amen.
I mean, when I'm witnessing, it's all about salvation.
Amen.
It's all about the Holy Spirit. Because once they have that, some stuff doesn't matter.
Amen. It comes clear.
Right. If you listen to the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Amen. Amen, brother. That's for sure. But it's sad sometimes when you have Christians who have supposedly embraced your message of grace, now kind of wanting to go back and make nice with legalism somehow.
Or, those are false teachers. I mean, I've been to churches where they preach grace, 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 the law is dead, except when it comes to tithing 10% of your income.
You know what, brother? You're really hitting close to the quick here, because I was reading just such a thing today. That's exactly what was happening there.
There's a mega church pastor down in Texas. I think it's Robert Morris. And he preaches grace, grace, grace. But then he also preaches, if you don't tithe exactly what I tell you to tithe, God will send demons at you.
Oh, man! So much for free will giving.
Right, so they use the law really to bind people.
Yeah, really.
The same thing that Judaizers are doing here.
Yeah.
They want these people under their control.
Yeah.
To worship when they say, how they say.
Yeah, amen, brother. Well said. Amen. All right. Okay. Well, you say we finish here. Somebody want to read verses 17 through 20 to finish us out here? Yes, Amy. Okay, thank you. So he's talking now. It's interesting here. He goes from "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And then he really gets to what the real issue is. Verse 17. They, these false teachers, these Judaizers, they zealously court you, but for no good. The real culprits here. He hasn't really become their enemy because they somehow now hate him. The real culprits are these Judaizers who are trying to drive a wedge between Paul and them. That's what he sees. Oldest tactic, satanic tactic in the book. Drive a wedge. And that's what he sees them doing here. Zealously is the idea of intensely. It literally means to boil. They zealously court you. I mean, they're all over it, man. But for no good. They don't have proper motives. They aren't really concerned about your spiritual well-being. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. The idea of exclude here is the idea of to isolate you from Paul. To lock out is literally the idea. They're wanting to alienate you from me. Again, they're wanting to drive a wedge in there, and they're maybe succeeding a little bit. That's the concern. Oldest spiritual satanic spiritual tactic in the book here. And he says, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. Got the right motive. Zeal is good. And not only when I'm present with you. This doesn't apply to me. I mean, Paul was zealous too. But in effect, he's saying it's not just about me. It's really about the motives involved here. It's about the truth. And so he says, verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He mixes metaphors here. My little children. So again, he's addressing them like they are really born again. But there's great immaturity here. And then he says, but then he says, for whom I labor in birth again. Well, are you little children here? Or are you just on the way? Now, where are you? for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. It's a little ambiguous. The language here in verse 19 and 20 is somewhat ambiguous, and perhaps purposely so. Paul has already expressed fear over their condition in verse 11. He addresses them as brothers and yet has concerns and questions. His great concern is that Christ be formed in them, that the life of Christ be expressed through them. That really covers all the bases, no matter where the exact nuance lies in terms of where they're at. Christ expressed through a person is the great evidence that proves the genuineness of a person's faith. Born of God. If Christ is in you. Even in the book of Galatians here, chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is really the ultimate issue as far as salvation. Christ has come to live in us. We receive him by faith, and he now lives in us. And so he's concerned. He believes they're there, and yet there's concerns here. And so he says, verse 20, I would like to be present with you now. I wish I was there. You know, it's a difference between talking to somebody in person and emailing them. There's a lot of nuances that you can't quite pick up in email. What is the tone? One time I had somebody say, that email you sent to me, are you upset with me? And I'm sitting there, no, why? I maybe just was kind of curt to the point or something. Maybe I didn't have the normal pleasantries. I don't know what the deal was. I don't even remember. But, you know, he says, I'd like to be present with you and change my tone. And I think it would have been a pretty somber tone here. And the reason is, I have doubts or I am perplexed about you. You know, he doesn't quite know what to make of it. How can you be wobbly here? Gramacki says, he wondered about them and about the actual amount of influence which the Judaizers exercised. How much heresy did they really accept? Were they unwillingly deceived? Were they actually saved? You know, this is kind of why he's perplexed. I don't know what to think about this. How often do people claim to know Christ and then get tripped up by false teachers and we say, we aren't sure where they're at? That is a very dangerous place. It's disconcerting for those who love them. It's a place where you fear for them and have doubts about them. It's hard to know what to think. It is possible to immediately receive the truth with joy and yet have no root of saving faith. It's possible to be saved and yet tossed to and fro by deceitful teachers. It's possible for people to at one time profess the truth and then completely defect, proving they were never saved in the first place. You know what you write over that? Perplexed. And some people, you are kind of perplexed about, where are they at, really? You know, God alone is the final judge. He makes the final call. But as far as making discernment calls, sometimes it's kind of hard to know, especially if you're getting wrapped up in legalism again. Thomas Wilcox, you know that famous preacher back in the 1600s? Yeah, it's really good what he says. When we come to God, we must bring nothing but Christ with us. Any ingredients or precious qualifications of our own will poison and corrupt faith. He that builds upon duties, etc., knows not the merits of Christ. This makes believing so hard, so far above nature. If you believe, you must every day renounce as dung and dross your privileges, your obedience, your baptism, your sanctification, your duties, your tears, your meltings, your humblings, and nothing but Christ must be held up. Every day, your workings, your self-sufficiency must be destroyed. You must take all from God's hand. Christ is the gift of God. Ah, how nature storms, frets, rages at this, that all is a gift. And it can purchase nothing with its actings and tears and duties, that all workings are excluded and of no value in heaven. Wow, that's some straight talk from the 1600s. You know what he's saying? It's all grace. It's all grace. If our gospel is not a gospel of grace, it's no gospel at all. If it's not all Jesus, we're not going. It's all Jesus or nothing. That's grace. And so the real question here is our stand on grace clear? I hope Paul wouldn't write me a Galatians letter. I hope it's clear. I hope Paul wouldn't say of you or me, I am afraid. I'm afraid for you, as he said in verse 11. Or I am perplexed, or I have my doubts about you, verse 20. That's where he's at with the Corinthians. That's why he's writing such a straightforward, blunt letter. Galatians is one of the bluntest letters we have in the New Testament. It's all about grace, and there can be no compromise there. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Good discussion. Okay, let's share some prayer requests here. Prayer sheets, anyone?